anticipation. You know, it's going to snow today, I'm told. And somehow it just makes it feel like Christmas is coming, doesn't it? I suppose if we were in Australia, maybe the first day on the beach would make feel like Christmas. Christmas is coming. I know that because the ads are out. All over the place, there are ads everywhere. And I remember as a little one, just how, the promise that if we only got this toy, our lives would be all right. We would have real joy. You know, there's only one problem, is I don't know if I ever had a toy that lasted through my brothers. They were older. We would get a toy and it would always either be seriously disappointing or it would break before too long. And it never fulfilled the anticipation that was created by the ad. But you look at it now, they're still using ads in a crazy way now. And I think it's mostly generated towards my generation because now instead of toys, it's vehicles. They're selling them the same way. And if we only have this vehicle, if we only give our spouse this vehicle, our loved one this vehicle, oh, there will be true joy in our family. There's only one problem with that. There is no way a vehicle is ever going to deliver on that anticipation. For other families, other generations, there's this promise that the Christmas seasons, and so you look at either the Hallmark cards or you look at the Rockwell paintings, Norman, and you see the family surrounded there. The only one problem with that is the anticipation is often not met. I remember, even though my family stayed intact, it seemed like the more the anticipation was built up, the more the conflict built up. And so instead of having this great celebration where there's love, peace, and joy, we get this. Stop touching me! He's touching me! Don't let him sit next to me! We would go over and over and over. The anticipation of this world doesn't seem to deliver. Now you toss into that little red guy in the... No, not that little red guy. But the guy in the red suit. Now, I was one of the younger kids, and so even my siblings got into this whole Santa Claus thing. And I don't mean to wreck it for everybody that still might believe, but he ain't real. But I remember one of the reasons I walked away from my faith at a young age was because my family, with me being younger, pushed Santa Claus always instead of Christ. And so then when I also heard in school that we somehow evolved from something else instead of created by God with a purpose, I thought, aha, so that's a lie too. I'm not going to tell everybody how to handle that issue, but for me, it was a thing that drove me from Christ. Because the anticipation of this Santa Claus who gives you every good gift, which is really toys, didn't meet the anticipation. So then when I read these verses, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Or in Luke, which is on our bulletin as well. Luke 1:30-31. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with the Lord. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." So when I read those or heard those, I simply thought, well, here's another, I didn't think of it this way, but it's kind of what I felt. Here's another buildup of anticipation that won't deliver. Instead of seeing it a fulfillment of Scripture, I'm afraid I was deceived into thinking it was just another myth. With that, today, what I want to look at is in Isaiah 11, but with this caveat. Here is one anticipation that can never match what will be delivered. See, all of the other things and the way that the evil one seeks to deceive is he sets up this anticipation and then he doesn't deliver in order that we don't believe the true anticipation that will far exceed what we can ever hope for. We have this anticipation of great family time. It doesn't deliver because I know that because we often struggle with great broken heart. Even those who hope in Christ know loneliness, heartache. But don't be confused. That loneliness and heartache is really there because we haven't yet had Christ return in power. It's just a longing for an anticipation that will be met and surpassed. Let's look at our text and look at this anticipation that's gonna more than match. And I'm just gonna challenge each one of us as we look at Scripture. What we want to do is not just read it, not just understand it, not just know what it says, but we also always want to hit this thing that we call application. We want to apply the Scripture to our lives, to our hearts, to our hope. So as we do so, we're going to break this down and what I hope, I'm just going to start off with, I think there's three applications we're going to walk away from this text, at least I do. Here's the first. As we wait with anticipation, first we're going to remember the humility of our Savior. It's all of the commercials, all of the Rockwell paintings, all of those things, they paint this picture of how great their product is. But Jesus, right here in Isaiah, starts off with proclaiming how humble he is. Let's look at our text. It says this in verse 1. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now, pause for a second. Always, we're reading in context. The context here, if you were to jump up in Isaiah 10:33-34... Isaiah leaves us with this idea that God is going to lop off the proud like they're a mighty tree. And He's going to fell them and leave them dead. And now the Lord is looking over these dead stumps. He sees one and He causes a shoot to grow out of this seemingly dead stump. The Lord, I believe, wanted Judah to know, even though the Assyrians, and this is the battle that Isaiah is talking about, not the Babylonians who would actually come and conquer Judah, but this is the Assyrians who come and surround Judah. They wipe out the northern tribes of Israel. And the Lord is wanting to let them know that though it seems though they are going to be destroyed, He has a hope for them. He will not leave them dead. In fact, Jesus does come out of the stump of Jesse. But for 600 years after the Babylonians come and tear down Judah, the house of David lay dormant and dead. Jesus indeed came out of a seemingly dead stump. But looking at our text, is there anything that strikes you as different here? The house of David was dead, it seemed like. But Isaiah doesn't, the Holy Spirit pointing through Isaiah doesn't point to the house of David. It says the stump of who? Jesse. Why does God choose to highlight the father of David, the lesser known father of David, the one who hasn't risen up as a warrior, as a king, as a mighty deliverer of His people? He points instead to a farmer. Why? I believe it's one word. Humility. You see, the Messiah is going to be marked by humility. Though He's the King of Kings, we just sang that, He's marked by humility. Jesse, the much less famous father of King David, it's so much more humble to say from Jesse than to say from King David. Look at the life and ministry of Jesus. Where was He born? In the palace. The Taj Mahal? No. The stable. The locals who knew Him, whenever He came to speak in their area, what did they always say? Who is this guy? Isn't he the son of the carpenter? Jesus hung around with kings and queens, right? No, He hung around with the common people. In fact, so much so that He was known as the friend of sinners. Wow, that's a little bit different than the commercials I always look at. Instead of being the king of a car, Jesus comes as a stable hand. But in reality, He is the King. He's marked with humility. And as we wait with anticipation, that humility gives me hope. Because I see this world doesn't work the way the commercials portray. Instead, I see a humble Savior who steps in saves us where we're at. Second, as we wait with anticipation, we recognize the spiritual empowerment of our Savior. Turn to our text again. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The shoot that comes out of this dead stump of Jesse isn't just barely alive, it's full of life. He's full of the Spirit. And if you were to go and count the number of times that the Spirit is mentioned here, you would come up with a number of 7. Now, I know if you're looking at it, you're going, Spirit of wisdom, Pastor, I know how to count. That's not 7 in here. Well, hold on. Hang on with me for a second. We'll go through them, but we're also going to pick up the inferences that are in here. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Here, the Messiah, the promised one, doesn't have the false spirit. He has the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. So much so that when we look at Jesus' life, if we were to go back and we look at Luke chapter 9, verse 55, we're going to see that as Jesus is going through the Samaritan village and they reject him, the disciples, James and John in verse 54, say this to the Lord, Lord, you want us to call fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Jesus turns and rebukes them. Why? Because he has the Spirit of the Lord on him and he recognizes their desire and their eagerness for action does not come from the Spirit of the Lord. He is able to discern that which is from God and that which is not. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. This is also going to be something else for us. You see, through all of these different mentions of the Spirit, Jesus is going to become also our example. Yes, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And he lives, he ministers, he obeys, because as a man, he fully trusts in the Spirit to guide him. As believers, while we are not the perfect vessel that Jesus was, we are also given a perfect Spirit, though, that we can trust. And in that sense, Jesus becomes our example. How did he obey? By trusting in the Spirit. How do we obey? When we trust in the Spirit. When do we disobey? When we trust in our own, huh? But Jesus is our perfect example because the Spirit rests upon him. Also, we go on to the next one. The Spirit of wisdom. Jesus is perfectly wise in all things. He passes this down even to his own. 1 Corinthians chapter 30. Well, if you can find chapter 30, and then I've got first hesitations I want you to look at too. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30? I think they'll do a little better with that one. Paul Paul here has just got done saying that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And now in verse 30, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God makes our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus is not, He doesn't just have wisdom. He is the source of wisdom. He's able to pass that down to us. Making those who are foolish even wise enough to shame the wise. Again, in verse 2, the spirit of wisdom, and here's where the inference is, the spirit of understanding. Jesus understands all things. He is perfectly suited to be our sympathetic high priest. In Hebrews, we're going to be doing a lot of jumping around, so I hope your fingers are limp, nimble and ready to go. But Hebrews. Go to Hebrews, excuse me, chapter 4. 5 points for anybody who beats me. Chapter 4, verses 16, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus has the spirit of understanding. The Holy Spirit is on Him with understanding. And so as we hurt, as we sin, I don't know, how many of you are like me? When I've blown it, you know what my first response, unfortunately, tends to be, is I'm going to hide. Just like Adam. I'm going to hide. I don't deserve to be part of the church. I don't deserve to be God's child. I don't deserve to go to Him and ask for forgiveness until I do it the old-fashioned way and earn my way back. No! No. We have a Savior who understands what temptation is, who understands our struggle, yet He was without sin. That's why the writer in Hebrews tells us, let us draw near with confidence. Drawing near with confidence is the time for us to come to Him to pursue forgiveness. To confess. Not when we're perfect, but when we've fallen short. With the promise that He will make us perfect. Now there's something to be anticipating. Verse 2 again. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel. Jesus gives perfect counsel at all times. To application. Jump to that one real fast. Let us seek Him then in prayer. For our families, for our faith, for this congregation. For our neighbors. A
Again, verse 2.
The spirit of counsel, and we'll just insert it here now, and the spirit of might. He has the power to do what He desires to do. I'm going to put a little caveat here. Not what I desire for Him to do. What He desires to do in me, in this world. Jesus has not only the love, which I know that it's preached all over that Jesus is the love. Yeah, He is truly the love we need. But He also has the power to accomplish what He desires. He has the power to save. He has the power to judge. He has both the love and the power. Kind shines a little brighter than those toys I used to play with. Okay, a lot more. So it's a spirit of might. He also has the spirit of knowledge. Jesus knows everything. That's why if we're looking at a theological sense, He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows our hearts. He knows the facts. He knows our past, our failures. He knows also the promise and our future. He knows what He will make us to be. Especially when we struggle and we only see what we are now. He knows all things. We can also trust Him as He judges. The last one here always kind of caught me by surprise. He has the spirit of the fear of the Lord. I always struggled with that one. Now I know the Lord here, by the way, is all capital letters. That means that the word Adonai is not here, but the word Yahweh is. But the Hebrews refuse to say God's name in vain. And so rather than say His real name, out of fear that they would say it in vain, they would switch it to the Lord. They just pronounced that whenever they saw that word. But it's really Yahweh, which means the great I Am. What does that mean? The spirit of the fear of the Lord. It means this. Jesus willingly kept Himself in a place of submission, of respect, and honor to God the Father. Do you remember in the garden? As He's praying, He prays, "If there be any way to take this cup from Me, but not My will, Your will be done." What does it mean for us to have the fear of the Lord? It means to submit. It means for us to respect. It's one of the reasons why my dad disciplined me, in order to teach me to respect my earthly father so that I can begin to learn to respect my heavenly Father. Jesus had the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And that's why we could read back in Hebrews where He was able to sympathize with us, for He was tempted, but He did not sin. Seven spirits that rest upon Him. Why seven? Well, I think it's actually reflected in Revelation. So let's go there. Told you to have your fingers ready. We're going to read a number of passages real quick, simply because we want to see this, starting with chapter 1. John is going to write to the seven churches in verse 4. Grace and peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Well, let's keep going, because that one doesn't make quite sense yet. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Well, let's keep going, because it's still not coming out. Chapter 4, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, they were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there's a sea of glass like crystal. Or chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I hope at this point you've maybe looking at me a little cross-eyed going, where are you going with this one, Pastor? I don't believe there are seven different Holy Spirits. Instead, in the Hebrew language, what's communicated here in Isaiah and Revelation is that there is a completeness, a wholeness. It is filled up. There is one Spirit called sevenfold because He is complete. And so the Messiah, the promised Messiah, in verse 2, seven references to the Spirit. He is complete. He is whole. And He is fully alive as no other human being has been since Adam and Eve has fallen. And now the One who is complete is coming. Amen. Amen. A completeness that I only know as I live by faith. A completeness that is somehow marred in my own understanding as I struggle with sin. And yet, there is this anticipation that the One who is complete will completely save His own. He's coming. We celebrate in Advent season His first coming. But there's this anticipation for His coming back. And as I've already mentioned, there is also this, that Christ is complete to show us that He is the perfect example, for He obeyed the Father through the power of the Spirit and not His own deity. And we also can follow Him and obey through the power of His Spirit and not our own works or our own fallenness. First truth, Christ came humbly. We can anticipate really a humble salvation, can't we? Second application, as we anticipate, we recognize Christ's spiritual empowerment through the Spirit. And now, as we await His return with anticipation, we can trust in Jesus' perfect character. Back to Isaiah. Verse 3. And His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what His eyes see or decide disputes by what His ears hear, but with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of His waist, and faithfulness the belt of His loins. If we were to go on reading in Isaiah, we're going to see, you would see that verses 6 on down through the rest of the chapter are really describing the reign of the perfect one. A reign that has not yet been fulfilled. Think about it. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, the little child shall lead them. That has not yet been fulfilled. But it's describing what we see in Romans, or what's anticipated in Romans 8:19, where we're told this. For I consider, we'll start with verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What we see in Isaiah 6, 11, 6 down in Romans, pointing towards it, is really the reversal of the curse of Genesis 3. Or I should say, and also the curse that we see in Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. In that point, it's at the end of the flood, and for the first time, mankind is given animals to eat. And God puts enmity between animals and man. There's coming a day when all of these curses shall be reversed. Now, there's a dear lady in this crowd that every time she sees me wear one particular jacket, always makes a quick comment because it has a spider on it. She goes, "I like the jacket, just get rid of that symbol on it." I won't tell you who it is, but she's laughing right now. There's coming a day when even spiders won't need to be stomped on by anyone. Those things that we fear shall no longer bring fear, because the perfect will have come. And that curse will be broken. We see that in Isaiah. In what sense, though? Back to our text in verses 3 through 5. Is Jesus' character perfect? We'll look at it. Verse 3, His delight shall be the fear of the Lord. We already talked about what that is. Perfect submission. Jesus delights in doing the will of the Father. Do you remember when He's before the widow, the lady at the well, who's had, I don't know how many husbands, but she's not living with the one. The disciples had gone off to gather food, and they come back, and Jesus doesn't want to eat because to do the will of the Father was His food. His delight was to do the will of the Father. Fear the Lord was His delight. His perfect character. Also, He shall not judge by what His eyes see or decide disputes by what His ears hear, but with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. In our time, yet today, we have judges that we simply scratch our heads over their decisions. Why? Because there's no righteousness in what they decide. To their fault. They can only judge by what their eyes see, what their ears hear, and what they think. And even the best judge messes up badly. Not so Christ. When He judges, the poor are not cheated, the meek are not run over, but instead they are given righteousness. For the sake of the needy, the weak. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. It is better to be needy and weak before the Lord than proud. Because it is the proud who will be judged. It is better to go before the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me because I am a sinner. I know that because I sinned this morning. Instead of saying, Lord, thank You that I'm me and not like one of those. Saw Jesus judge that. Didn't we? As you read through the Gospels. It's better to come, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. In the full knowledge of our failure and in the full knowledge of His righteousness. Four, He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. Listen, what this is saying is the very word. With a word, Jesus shall judge. Hey, if you want to go all the way back to Genesis 1, how did God create this world? He spoke. How will Jesus judge this world? He will speak. And with His word, His judgment shall be final and yet true. Look at 2 Thessalonians. I went too far. 2 Thessalonians. Go to chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth, bringing to nothing by the appearance of His coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all the power and the false signs and the wonders and all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in the unrighteous or in unrighteousness. How will Jesus judge? First, the Antichrist we see is judged. Jesus will kill him by His word. We've yet to see that come. We see evil in this world. And there have been many times when the church, when those who love Jesus have said, aha, this has truly got to be it. One of them being, more recent times, Hitler. Aha, this has got to be the true evil times. But he was only one filled with the spirit of the Antichrist. He was not the Antichrist. And there have been many others. Will there be more? There's going to be at least one, maybe many more, I don't know. But with anticipation, I know that our Savior will judge fully the one who brings the evil one, and that is Satan. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Righteousness and justice are so connected to Christ that we will say, and it says here in Scripture, that these two are like belts around His waist. Everything He does is touched by righteousness, by justice. Why can we trust in His sacrifice on the cross? Because He's touched everything with His righteousness and His justice. His righteousness was enough to fully pay, and His sacrifice brings justice. Our payment is fully paid. It's with anticipation that we long to be in His presence. He is the one who is righteous. He is the one who brings justice. He lived and ministered as a man full and filled by the Spirit of God. With that, we can rejoice. With that, we can hope. With that, we can have an anticipation that will not be disappointed. As a child, I thought childish things. But as a man, I want to know the truth. I want to hope in that which will not disappoint. As a church, we dare not preach anything but Christ crucified. For there is no other hope. There is no other answer. Let's give thanks. Father God, as we come before You, we rejoice in the truth that is Jesus. We rejoice because you will not disappoint. There will be, according to your word, pain and trials. They do not take us by surprise. But there's also coming a day when Christ shall return. And Isaiah 11, verses 6 down, will be fulfilled. We long for that day when death shall be put to death. But until then, we will live in anticipation, seeking the very Spirit that led you, Jesus, in full obedience. Lead us now. And Lord, we come humbly, recognizing that we need a Savior, recognizing our need. We are needy. Come, dear Lord. Guide us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.